Well, it is good to be back with you this evening to complete our journey through Exodus. If you have watched very closely, you'll notice that we have covered in our 6 to 7 hours, 24 chapters, and there are 40 in total. So that's not a very good percentage to this point, but we will aim at 15 chapters tonight. Because if I remember correctly, we had 3 hours Friday night, 3 hours Saturday morning, and we have 3 hours then tonight. So we should be able to handle that. Just seeing who's awake. This 25 to 40, these chapters are dealing with the tabernacle. I've made some allusions to the tabernacle and what is happening there. And really the key point is about the presence of God. And how they will manage to have the presence of God in their midst, a holy God in the midst of a sinful people. And then tucked in the middle of it, really, chapters 32 to 34 is where we're going to focus, this golden calf incident. Well, let me set us up by just walking very briefly through chapters 25 to 31. I'm just going to mention what's there, because it is interesting, and I have this tendency, I'll not assume upon you. I have this tendency, having gone through some great stories in the first part of a book like Exodus, rolling along, action, drama, all of these things, and all of a sudden we hit chapter 25, and he begins to say, I want you to build a tabernacle. My presence is going to be there. That makes sense. That's great, because the people have been called out by God to God, and so he will be with his people. And then he begins to say, this is how you make the Ark of the Covenant. Out of this kind of wood, and this kind of gold, this kind of shape, this kind of length, this kind of distance. And then I want you to make a table. And then I want you to make a lampstand. Then you get to chapter 26. I want you to have 50 loops and 50 clasps made in this way of this material. And by the time I hit that, you can think, okay. The brain goes into neutral. We just kind of slide on through. Unless maybe you make such things on your own, that's interesting, but we can lose what's going on there amidst a lot of details. It might even look to us like trivia, because chapter 27 goes on to say there's to be a bronze altar, and then there to be certain kind of pillars, and then there's to be some hangings, not of individuals, but materials, wall decorations, and then a certain kind of oil. And then chapter 28, the priests are to have these kind of clothes. In chapter 29, this is the way you consecrate the priests, to get them all ready and prepared to do their work. Then chapter 30, there's to be an altar of incense. Then there's to be a tax. We're really tired of reading it by the time we get there. Then there's to be a basin. And there's to be anointing oil. Again, a certain kind of oil, the way it's to be. Chapter 31 talks about some gifted workers and how they're going to prepare and work on all of this. And then there's to be the Sabbath. There are all these details. Is this simply trivia? Well, we know not, because it's the Bible. But what part of what this, I think, is intended to show us is something I've hit several times already, but how significant, or another way, how difficult it is to have the presence of God in the midst of an unholy people. It's a big deal. That's why God gives them all the way down to the details. Because this place needs to represent his glory and his holiness. And the people will need to have their sins dealt with. And all of these things. This should remind us that you don't just waltz into the presence of God. There is absolutely nothing casual about chapters 25 to 31. The first discussion we have in God's revelation about meeting with him as a congregation, as a people. That's significant. It's going to come up even as we get into some more pieces here. But I do think it is significant for us in a very casual culture. You can't push this too far because we're speaking in generalities. But, and it doesn't have to do with necessarily whether or not I have a tie on tonight or that kind of thing. But it has more to do with our hearts and our attitudes. It is not a casual thing to come into the presence of God. We need to be careful that we don't begin to treat God carelessly or glibly in the way we refer to God. I like to joke about a lot of things, but along the way, I've repented and changed my practice. I say there are certain things that I won't toy with. One of them is hell. That's not in view here, but that's one of them. And the other one is the person of God, who He is. Those lame jokes that go around about golf games between the Trinity and things like this. It's just a little iffy to me to toy with that, especially in a setting where we tend to treat everything casually. And there's a place for casual, but we don't understand what it means to come into the presence of someone great so much. And yet that's who God is. And so we see from this all the detail, all the care, that there's something special here. And we need to be mindful of that as we gather into God's presence, as we speak of God, as we approach God. But if He lays all of this out, then chapter 32 to 34 is this interruption. Because at chapter 35, He goes back to instruction about the law and the tabernacle. But chapters 32 to 34 is where I want to focus this evening, in this narrative. You know the story to some degree, so let me begin by reading the first portion here in 32:1 and following. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, I'll wait there for a moment, since I haven't set this up since we broke the other day. Moses has gone up to receive the rest of the law. He's left the people there. You remember they had the ceremony where God speaks. That's that terrifying picture, really, of God's presence coming down on Mount Sinai. And the people say, Moses, listen, let God talk to you. We don't want to hear Him anymore. It scares us to death. You go talk to Him and tell us what He says. So he goes up the mountain. But now, in their opinion, it's taken him a while. So when they saw that he was delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, Take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said to them, Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This is a terrible scene. They have just received the law. We're at chapter 32. In chapter 20, God said, Here's the beginning of my law. And then Moses is getting the rest of it. But in the beginning of it, in the Ten Commandments, the summary, do not make for yourself any graven images. 12 chapters later, that's exactly what they're doing. We already saw that shortly after they're rescued through the Red Sea, they begin to grumble about God's provision. And now, shortly after they see the awesome power of God revealed at Sinai, they're already making idols. As we've seen the feebleness of these people already this weekend, we see it again, and we are to see here the echoes or the resemblances of ourselves. How quickly we turn away from the living God. As somebody in the past said, our minds tend to be idol factories, not IDLE, perhaps that as well, but IDOL, making up our own images of God. Because what they're doing here is not so much in their own minds rejecting Yahweh. Notice when Aaron presents the golden calf to them, he says, there will be a feast to Yahweh. It's not so much that they're rejecting the Lord. They just want to make the Lord in an image that they like. They're fine with worshiping the Lord. They just want Him on their terms. They want Him now. Moses is taking a while. And they want Him visible. Invisible is just hard to deal with. And after all, when He showed up last time, He's kind of scary. this calf, that's kind of nice. We like that. It's more user-friendly. In fact, it's very culturally sensitive. They're not used to worshiping invisible gods, but now calf gods, they know all about that. They had those back in Egypt. Everybody else gets to have calf gods. But the Lord says it's a bunch of bull. He kind of has a beef with that. But this is where they are. Notice even their spirit. When they come to Aaron, even the language here, they gather themselves together to Aaron. This can be translated a few ways. It's possible to translate this in the sense of they gathered against Aaron. Perhaps a little bit of hostility here. Aaron will claim that later, though he doesn't get off clean. But they say, up, make us gods. Here comes a demand from the congregation. We need to be real careful about making demands of God. Especially in our culture of our own independence and autonomy, this is a danger for us. And it's a good thing for us to think for ourselves and be convinced in our own minds. Scripture encourages us in that. But there is a real easy spirit of rebellion that can come up within us when we begin to make our demands. And you know, we already saw earlier that these people are Baptists because they're concerned for eating. And what you have here is a good Baptist business meeting. There's been a congregational vote, and the majority says, we want an idol. And the majority gets what it asks for. Majority doesn't always make things right, does it? Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for the congregation in discerning the will of God. I'm not even speaking to our church polity. But I am speaking to the way we think and to the demanding spirit that can so easily come up. God rules His church. Nobody else. Members of a church don't rule the church. Pastors of a church don't rule a church. God rules His church. And God rules His church through His word. So when we gather to understand, to seek what it is we're going to do, we gather to understand the Word of God. And when God speaks, we dare not take a vote. We must simply obey. Here, the congregation speaks. We demand a God. And Aaron, we want you to make us one. This Moses, there's a denigrating tone here, this kind of tossing him aside. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of Egypt, it almost sounds like, what, you didn't want to come out of Egypt? Every time they get frustrated, they wish they were in Egypt. Wish we could have been in Egypt. We could eat well. We wouldn't die here. Wish we could have been in Egypt. We could drink something. We won't die of thirst. As for this guy Moses, took us out here, leave us alone, drug us out of Egypt. We were having a good time. As silly as that seems, we should be somewhat familiar with it. Those times when you don't say this, we don't say this, because again, we're too good at church people. But those times when you go, when I was a pagan, I can enjoy a good sin. Now I can't even enjoy a good sin. I feel bad about it. See my friends out there, associates, they can do this and not be bothered about it. They can get ahead in business because they can cut corners and not worry about it. They make good on their tests because they cheat. And we find ourselves saying, it was better back in Egypt. But what a slight at the God who has redeemed us at such cost to Himself. We know that, but we need to see ourselves represented here that we might be impacted again and say, no, no. Let me hold fast to my Redeemer. This hit me one time when we were in Scotland, singing in the congregation. We were singing closing hymn. And I don't remember that there was any connection to the sermon, but we were singing, And Can It Be? And it talked about thine eye diffused a quickening ray. And it comes in, you know, my chains fell off. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. And as I was listening, it just hit me. Yes, exactly right. The Lord did that. And yet, I keep going back down into the dungeon and taking these chains and trying to put them back, and they keep falling off. What on earth am I doing? That's what these people are doing. We need to learn from their mistakes. But they say, we do not know what has become of him. They know what has become of him. This is a lack of faith. He went up to speak to God, but they don't trust that he's with God. They don't trust maybe that God has devoured him or something. But the thing is, it's not moving according to their plan, and they want to dictate to God. We've seen that so many times already through this study of Exodus. But then in Aaron, we have a picture of weak leadership. Aaron says, okay, here's what you do. Gather up the gold, let's make us an idol. Why stand here waiting for Moses being idle when we can make one? So he does. He fashions it. Verse 4 has all these statements about the care and the intentionality that is involved, and that's important for later. But then when it's presented to them, he says, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And then at the end of verse 5, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. This calf is Yahweh, he is saying. This is what we were referring to, but it is so easy to try to make God in our own image. The whole thing I was referring to this morning, of seeing God as our own personal genie, is a part of that. We will fashion a God of our own imagination unless we continue to have our minds transformed by the Word of God. If you cease paying close attention to the Word of God, you will create your own personal view of God, which will, by definition, be an idol. This is why we desperately need the Word of God. And we need it regularly. And this is why you're blessed to have a pastor and other staff who will teach you the Word of God. We need this. Oh, the world says we need all kinds of other things. We need all kinds of bells and whistles. You don't need those. You need the Word of God. Otherwise, we will rebel against God. Surely we know the weakness of our own hearts. Surely we see the example of these people. But this is what they do. They make themselves a user-friendly, seeker-sensitive God, according to what they desire. And then it says the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. This reference to play here could be a reference to immorality involved. And if it is, it's not surprising, because what they've done is they've taken the worship of the Lord, what they've learned so far, festivals, they've already been told there would be a special festival to Yahweh, and sacrifices, and they've taken that and they've put it in the mode of the pagans around them. So there's an altar, like the Lord said, but there's an idol, and you'll have this feast around it. Again, what a temptation for us to try to keep the window dressings of God's church, but then to reshape it according to the desires and the opinions of the world around us. There are so many things that try to tell us as church today that we need to make ourselves as much like the world as possible, so that the world will be as comfortable as possible to come in and be at home. If by that we mean we need to be welcoming of people, we need to be engaging, we need to have the service in English that people can understand, you know, not Latin or something like that, great, great. But we are not supposed to try to disguise the church as being the world. And then somewhere along the way, slip in the gospel. Voila! I've heard people say, oh, it was such a great thing, I came to church and I felt like I was just in all my regular pagan settings. Isn't that great? No, it is not great. There should be something different about gathering in the presence of God. It is a tricky thing. It is a dangerous thing. Start trying to make the worship of God look like the way of the pagans. We are supposed to be different. That's one of the key refrains in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, the gathered worship of the people of God is supposed to be part of the practice for heaven. And if unbelievers can come into our midst and our gathered corporate worship and feel totally at home, then can we claim that God and His holiness is present? There should be some level of uncomfortableness, not because of our coldness, not because of a mean spirit among us, but because people come in and they say, wait a minute, these people really believe something is going on here. There is something going on here that is far beyond my regular experience. We must not follow this example of paganizing the worship of God. So this is what they're doing. They're having a big time of it. He'll even mention later on that they're all excited. I was going to mention this later, but let me put my finger down here to verse 21. Verse 25. When Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses is going to take action. We'll get that action in a moment. You take that along with verse 6, that they rise up to play. And then with verse 7, when Moses is there and the Lord says to him, go check out these people. And when they come, and Joshua says, I hear the sound of battle. And he says, no, it's not battle. It's singing and celebrating. There are some other key lessons here for worship. This is a lively, spirited occasion. I mean, the folks are really into it. They like this. You can draw a crowd with this. You're getting lots of good feedback on the cards on this. They like this way. But it is an abomination to the Lord. Again, it's not what we want. It is what has God said. And the thing here about worship is only valid when it envisions God properly. You can imagine maybe somebody being there as Moses comes down in anger, we'll see in a moment, and they say, wait a minute, Moses, I mean, calm down. Have you seen the people so excited about being at church before? I mean, so you got a little idle. I mean, can't we work with that just a little bit? We've got people coming. I mean, this is big. No. Because God has been blasphemed. Worship is only valid when God is envisioned properly. Not according to our ideas, but according to the way that He has revealed Himself. So, the Lord does say to Moses, look there in verse 7, go down, Moses, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. The pronouns here are significant. Whose people? Your people, whom you brought out of Egypt. On a humorous side, this is just something like two parents with a child. The child misbehaves. Mother says to dad, your son is doing that. Distancing yourself from any responsibility. The Lord here says, your people, whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. The Lord is just about done with them. They've corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way I commanded them. That's the very point we were making a moment ago. So quickly. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. The Lord is there saying, they've rejected me. The living God. And have made for themselves idols of their own hands. Then the Lord says, I have seen this people and beheld it is a stiff-necked people. Now, therefore, leave me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them in order that I may make a great nation of you. This really corresponds, actually this whole section, very well with the text from this morning. Because here's God again intending to destroy, to kill His people. They deserve it. They have broken the command. The penalty for idolatry is death. But isn't it kind of unusual language? To see God say that should not surprise us. But to see Him speak to Moses in this way is a little odd. Because essentially He says to Moses, if you'll leave me alone, I will do this. Almost as if he's asking Moses' permission. But we know from what we've already seen, he doesn't need Moses' permission. Here we have the Lord again opening up a pause of mercy. As he did back there in chapter 4, when it's obvious that the Lord is going to destroy Moses, but there's time. And Zipporah acts and redeems him. So also here he says to Moses, leave me alone that I might do this. I think this is an opportunity to Moses. This is an opportunity to see what kind of leader Moses will be. And the Lord, so to speak, even stacks the cards on him a little bit. Leave me alone, Moses. I've had enough of this. When they grumbled after the Red Sea, I fed them. When they grumbled again, I gave them water to drink. I've taken care of them along the way. Now they're making idols. Leave me alone, and I will destroy them. But don't worry, I will make a great people out of you. That'll fulfill the promise to Abraham. There will still be a great people from Abraham, but you get to be even a bigger part of it. It'll all come from you. I do not mean to say here the Lord is tempting Moses, but he is saying they deserve this judgment, and you can go scot-free. I do think that might be appealing to us sometimes. We know what it's like to be the sinful people. We also know what it's like to be frustrated with other sinful people. And to be even on the self-righteous end. Lord, won't you just take them out? Kind of like John and his brother. What shall we do? Shall we call down lightning from heaven and just destroy them? And the Lord said, you do not know what spirit you have. Moses here, with the opportunity to be even more significant in the people of God, seeing the just judgment of God, nonetheless, see how he responds. But Moses implored the Lord his God and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power, with a mighty hand? You might say, Moses, what kind of question is that? You know why. But he goes on. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? This is very interesting. Moses is beginning to plead for his people. What we see here all of a sudden is Moses the intercessor. And I think, actually, just thinking this week, walking through this book, looking at Exodus 4 this morning, I can't be rock solid on this, but I can't help but think that Moses' own experience of knowing his judgment and being rescued causes him to be a merciful intercessor here. Do the people deserve death? You betcha. But Moses will plead for mercy. We need to speak the truth without holding it back. We can speak the truth of saying, listen, here's the judgment of God. And even in this, Moses will enact judgment. But he pleads with God for mercy in the midst of it. We need that same kind of heart. They will stand in the gap on the behalf of the people of God and say, oh God, help us. Are we a stubborn and stiff-necked people? Yes. Do I get irritated with that, frustrated with that, ticked off about that? Yes. But, oh God, in wrath, remember mercy. We need intercessors like that. The church and our cultural setting is very similar to the church right here. If we begin to look through the lens of Scripture, we will see the decay of the church all around us. There will be plenty of calls for frustration. But what will our response be? We cannot stay and live at the point of frustration, eating the bitter apples of irritation at the people of God. We must get there, but we must move on to intercession. Saying, oh God, renew your people. Awaken your people, the language you're using in this year. But notice how Moses pleads. He really pleads on two bases. The first one we started here. He says to the Lord, why should the Egyptians have cause to speak evil of you, in essence? If you destroy these people right now, you are just. No debate. Don't argue with God about his justice. He says, but for your own great name's sake, redeem your people. What would the Egyptians say? Ha! This Yahweh. He may have destroyed us, because you have to picture the Egyptian messenger who comes out like this, comes limping. He looks like Rocky after one of the fights. You know, he's got a black eye. He's all torn up and everything. And he says, well, that Lord, he may have whooped us, but see what he did to his own people? He consumed them too. He may have been powerful, but who wants to be his people? Moses says, oh Lord, don't let this happen. For the sake of the Lord's name, he pleads. So he says, turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. And then in verse 13, his second basis is the covenant, pleading God's promises back to him. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented and did not bring these disasters upon the people. God knows what he's doing. I do think he was putting a challenge before his leader, Moses. And Moses responds. The Lord intends to redeem his people, but he's teaching Moses, intercede for your people. And the Lord will say later, why did I put up with you? In various places in the prophets. Why did I redeem you? Why did I put up with you? Because you were so good? Obviously not. But for my own great name's sake. As we plead for his church, we plead on the basis of God's glory, and we plead on the basis of his covenant. And on the basis of those, we say, oh God, restore your people in this day. Well, having interceded for them, we then see Moses the judge. You see, this is one of the things we have such a hard time with. We understand being judgmental. A number of us have advanced degrees. We also understand being indulgent. But holding together wrath and mercy is a challenge for us. Moses pleads, don't wipe out the whole people. So we might, on our own understanding, expect Moses to walk down and say, now, people, stop it. Now, come on. Cut it out. But he doesn't. He has, so to speak, gotten a reprieve for the people. But then he comes down. He says he comes back with these two tablets where God had written on them. Joshua thinks it's war. He's a warrior. Makes sense. And Moses says, no, this is the sound of singing. I don't know what that says about their singing. But then in verse 19, as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. Now we might say, didn't he just say to the Lord, why is your anger hot against these people? But this is not hypocrisy. This is pleading for God not to annihilate them altogether. But then, holiness, encountering sin, produces anger. This is righteous anger. He threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. There's no rebuke here for this. The people have broken the covenant. And so the tablets of the covenant are broken as well. At the foot of the mountain, where the people stood not too many days ago and said, we will receive your covenant. We will obey your words. And at that very place, it's broken. Then it says, he took the calf that they had made and he burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. This is a part of the judgment. You like this calf? How about you ingest it then? also what's done here, probably several things are very clear in the people's minds of destroying this, burn it, crush it, all these things. And then sometimes, not clear here, a testing ritual that you drink this and see what happens to you. That's the first judgment. All the people are there. All of them receive this judgment. Then he speaks to Aaron. What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? Now this is again where I would like to have video, I think. Moses coming to his brother. What did these people do to you? You look okay. Where are the wounds? Where are the bruises? Tell me that's a new shirt. Take off that shirt and show me the lashes on your back, because certainly they beat you to make you do this. You haven't lost an ear. You haven't lost an eye. Where's your tongue? Did they cut it out? What? You did this? And they did not have to torture you to get this out of you? How could you allow these people to bring such great sin upon them? This is another challenging word for leadership. What did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them? It is difficult. Congregation, it is difficult to lead the people of God well. You should know it's difficult. It's hard for you to lead yourself well. Right? It is difficult. We are just men. We want to be loved and appreciated. Doggone it, we want to be praised sometimes. Sinfully so, but we want to. But to lead requires us to say, this is right. And it's right whether we like it or not. It's right even if the whole congregation says, make us an idol. Then we have to say no. But in our day, the congregation might say, fine, we'll fire you and call another Moses. There's a whole long list of Moseses that'll make idols for us. It even tells us on their resume, I make idols exactly like you want them. You go find a way to support your family somewhere else. It is difficult. I've been with you 3 times now. I know a number of you. You know I know your pastors. You know they are men who desire to lead you faithfully in the Word of God. You know they're men. You know they're not perfect. But you know that's their desire. Pray for them. Strengthen them. It will do you good. Listen to Hebrews 13:17 when it tells us to obey and submit to those who keep watch over our souls, that it might be joyful for them and not a burden. It is for the good of your own soul. You don't want your leaders, whether now or in decades to come, to be called on the carpet by God and saying, what did these people do to you that you allow them to bring such great sin upon themselves? Instead, encourage, help these men. These men know their aim is to stand on the Word of God and to see the people of God rally to that cause so that we can obey the Lord and know His blessing and not end up in these kind of places. But Aaron, he's not so good. He says in verse 22, let not the anger of the Lord burn hot. Oh, please. You know these people that they're set on evil. Now, this is pretty typical preacher talk. Now, you know, these stubborn, stiff-necked people. You say it yourself. I couldn't help it. I tried my best. They forced me. They said to me, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. That's a pretty fair quote. Then, so I said to them, well, if any of you have any gold, just take it off. And they gave it to me, and I tossed it in the fire, and boom, out came this calf. I couldn't help it. I do wonder, because everybody knows you don't throw gold in the fire and a calf comes out. I do wonder if there's even a hint of the Lord must have done it. We're really good at blaming God for things we don't want to take responsibility for. Why did you make this bad decision? I felt led. Maybe it was aluminum you felt instead of lead. God's not the one leading you if it is contrary to the Word of God. Well, this is what Aaron says. But he doesn't get off. He's rebuked. We might wonder, though, the text doesn't speak here, but I think this is a question that comes to my mind too. Well, what happened to Aaron? I mean, that's weak. That's bad. Tell us he got slapped around just a little bit. What happens to him? Some people are about to die. But we know what happens. Aaron's the high priest. His descendants continue to be the priests. So what gives? Actually, there's a lot of scholarly, or not so scholarly too, ink spilled on this one. They even refer to it as the scandal of Aaron. The scandal of Aaron is the scandal of grace. Aaron is rebuked. He's rebuked very clearly. He's put to shame before the people right here. And yet, and whatever happens that we don't see and know, there must have been repentance because there is restoration. And he continues. But then Moses, having rebuked the people, having given them the judgment of drinking that water, and rebuking Aaron, still the people have broken loose. They haven't come to yet. They're still running wild and doing their thing. They've had a judgment. They've been called out. They have an opportunity to repent. And in repentance, there is grace. But they refuse, at least some of them. It says they've broken loose to the derision of their enemies. I didn't know they had any enemies yet. They haven't been mentioned. But here they are. There are people around watching. There are people around watching us all the time. And here, because of how they are behaving, the enemies of the people of God are mocking. We've talked about this also several times already in the book. You know what one of the weird things is? In this text, you may think I'm talking about current times, and I will in a moment, but I'm really just talking about this text. In this text, the people of God try to make their worship of God look more like their pagan neighbors. They try to suit it to what the other people are doing. But this doesn't win them any favors with the watching people. Instead, it makes them look foolish in the eyes of the surrounding pagans. That's the same thing that happens to us. This is no doubt one of the reasons why the watching world has so little respect for the church. Because the church so often looks like a kiss-up to the world. You know what it's like. You've seen it at work. You've seen it at school. There are those certain folks called brown nosers or kiss-ups or whatever else. They don't seem to have any conviction or spine of their own, but they do all kind of things to try to appease whoever's the in crowd and so that they'll be favored. But everybody around says, whoa, don't want to be those. Well, so long as the church, rather than boldly being the church and let the chips fall where they may, but instead when the church tries to accommodate to the world, kiss up to the world and everything else, there's no respect for the church. We end up with the opposite of what you find in Acts. When the people are different and the power of God is at work in their midst, and it says the people are afraid to join them. That's a far cry from the country club church we're so familiar with. The people are afraid to join them, but they hold them in high regard. And indeed, in that time then, the Lord is adding to the church daily. We cannot be God's set-apart people when we try to act like the world around us. It will simply lead to derision. But when all this is happening, the people have been judged. Some, receiving the rebuke, have come back to the Lord. But some have not. So in verse 26, Moses stood in the gate of the camp. That's where you stand to deal with judgment. That's where decisions are made. He stands there and he says, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." In essence, he goes there. Everybody knows what this place means. He calls out who's on the Lord's side, and he says, "Rally to my banner. Everybody on me." You know that kind of language. That's battle language. And that's exactly what's about to happen. He says to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," after the sons of Levi gather, "Put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." Let's pause there for a moment. This is a weighty scene. Judgment's coming. Moses is interceded so that they're not all destroyed, so that there's an opportunity for repentance. But those who continue in their sin, Moses gathers the Levites, "Strap on your sword," and then in very direct language, "Now go kill your brother, your friend, and your neighbor." And that's what they do. Not indiscriminately, but those who have broken loose, those who are still running wild in the worship of the pagan idol, go and kill them. And he doesn't say, "Now listen, I know your family group is over there, so you go that way. And now your group's over there, so you go this way." He says to them, essentially, "I know what I'm asking you to do. But the purity of the people of God demands it." And he says there very clearly, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel." Now, how on earth do you apply that to us today? It's not hard, really. All these kind of incidences, when you bring them into the new covenant, this is church discipline. When people are cut off from the people of God, it's exactly what it is. Only now we don't wield the sword, but we remove from the visible church. That's a hard topic. I know it's been broached with you before, and it's a hard topic. Notice even in this picture, it's so much clearer in 1 Corinthians 5 and in Matthew 18, but notice even in this picture. You don't have here people who slipped and sinned. Oh, get anybody? Anybody had a bad thought? Boom, you're out. No. All the people sinned, there was a rebuke, and there's been an opportunity for repentance. But those who refused to repent and continued in their wickedness must be removed from the people of God. When I've taught on this at other places, when I would preach on it in the pulpit, folks would walk out saying, "That's a great sermon, preacher." It was abstract, easy to affirm. But when it came down to actually obeying the Word of God, when it was no longer an abstraction, but a concrete reality, I've had deacons say to me, "Now, preacher, I know what the Bible says, but those are family members. Those are relatives. I've known those people a long time." That's exactly what Moses is talking about here. Your brother, your friend, your neighbor. And I don't have time to go into all the details of that, but from the rest of Scripture, it's clear. This is not a vengeance thing. This is a love thing. Love for the glory of God, love for the purity of His church, and love for those who continue in their rebellion. Because the nice thing in the new covenant is we're not destroyed. We are removed, put outside the church, according to 1 Corinthians 5, for the destruction of the flesh, so that, with the hope that the soul might be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus, longing for repentance. There was rebuke. There's time for repentance. But when there's a refusal, it must be dealt with. Well, this is what they do. But then, let's finish this chapter here in verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." These are the people still alive, you see. It's not that only perfect people can live in the church. None of us are. But these are repentant people. Still they need atonement for their sin. And so he goes up to see God. And he says, these people have sinned a great sin. He confesses that. They've made gods of gold. And then verse 32, "But now if you will forgive their sin," so in essence, please forgive their sin, "but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." That's leadership. Oh God, forgive your repentant, sinful people. But if not, take out your judgment on me. We hear echoes. Paul in Romans 9 to 11, when he says, "If it were possible, I would even bring God's wrath and judgment upon myself if that would accomplish salvation for them. But it's not possible." The Lord says no to Moses' offer. But we see Moses' heart, the heart of a shepherd here. But the Lord says, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Then I have to summarize. He says, "But go. Now's the time to go. I'll send my angel with you. But I'm telling you, I have forgiven the people, but I will not have my presence go with them." I think a lot of us would say, cool, we get to go though, right? I mean, it's kind of a little less than what we hoped for. We still get to get there. Moses says, "No, sir. If your presence will not go with us, then do not send us. Because what's the point? We didn't come out to go to some land we've never been to before. We came out to know your presence. For you as a church, your aim, our aim, is to live in the presence of God." That's where the book ends, with the tabernacle. We need to be a people who say, "Oh God, if your presence does not go with us, we don't want to go. But if you go this way, these great things would happen." Okay. But only if your presence will go with us. His presence will only go with them as they obey him, as they discipline themselves, as they receive one another once there is repentance, and encourage and embrace and help one another and intercede for one another. But as we live under the rule of God, then we can know the presence of God, not imitating the pagan world, but loving God and knowing God. And when his presence is in our midst, then we will make an impact on the world around us. Let me lead us in a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful for your word. There's so much here, even more, that we can't get to this evening. But help us to receive your word. Help us receive it and the right balance of seeing your holiness and that you hate sin, knowing our own sinfulness and therefore desiring holiness and being gracious with one another, and also being serious, Lord, when you tell us to deal with sin, particularly when there is a refusal to repent. Help us to understand, to know, to believe, and to obey, so that we might know your presence. May we be a people who would say, "Oh God, if you do not go with us, we don't want to go." And make your presence known in the midst of your people for your glory, for your great name's sake, so that the watching world cannot say their God is untrue. So that they cannot deride you, but instead must say, "This God is real." do that work in our midst, we pray, for our good and for your great glory. In Jesus' name.